Romans chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 31 through 39. This is my favorite chapter of the Bible. I think it's I don't know if you can call out any particular passage of Scripture and say it's any greater than any other. As far as personally, however, how it's spoken to me, this is my favorite chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. And the greatest portion of that chapter is in the last few verses of that chapter. How many of you in here read cartoons in the Sunday paper? You read the cartoons. Anybody in here like that? Man, I admit to it. I think it's a good thing. Keeps you on the practical side of life. One of those cartoons that I read is Peanuts cartoon. I like Charlie Brown. It's been several years ago. Charles Schulz wrote the Peanuts cartoon, and this is where Lucy and Charlie Brown are in a conversation. It's more of a monologue than a conversation as usual with Lucy. And Lucy says to Charlie Brown, she says, quote, "Sometimes I feel we are not communicating, Charlie Brown. You, Charlie Brown, you're a foul ball in the line drive of life. You're often in the shadow of your own goalpost. You're a miscue. You're a three-putt on the 18th green. You're a 7-10 split in the 10th frame. You've dropped a rod and reel in the lake of life. You're a missed free throw. You're a shank 9-iron, a called third strike, a bug on the windshield of life. Do you understand? Have I made myself clear, Charlie Brown?" Have you ever had days like that you just felt that way? Much like Charlie Brown, you feel like the whole world's calling you a shank 9-iron. They're calling you a rod and reel thrown into the lake of life, a bug on a windshield. That's when Romans chapter 8 comes into play. And I love Romans chapter 8 because it reminds you and I of who we are in Jesus Christ. And I love this. I want to remind you of a couple of things. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, this is who you can become. God wants you to be in a position where His grace in this way is available to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then God is shedding. His grace is available to be shed on you in this way. Whether or not you believe it is up to you. But God certainly declares it and makes it available to us. So let's look, Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." To me, that's one of the most wonderful passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Let me speak to you for just a moment before I get into the message and say this. I think that many Christians have a misunderstanding of the God of grace, including, I believe, in many ways, for myself. I can understand it mentally. I grasp it intellectually. It's accepting it spiritually that I have a problem with. And this is where the problem gets to. Because in life, we anticipate that every action has an opposite and equal reaction. And that is certainly true. And that certainly has taken place in the spiritual realm as well. Except there's one person that we tend to eliminate the fruit of in the spiritual realm, and that is Jesus Christ. Because see, all of our sin does have a reaction to it. What we have done to offend a thrice holy God, it does have an equal and opposite reaction, and that is death. The wages of sin is death. But we also must remember that Jesus Christ on the cross has absorbed the penalty of that sin. Now, that is not just for the unbeliever, that's true of. Listen to me, Christians. That's also for the believer. And this is where I have my greatest struggle. For many of us that have come up through the conservative ranks, we tend to take a pharisaical aspect of God. We believe you're saved by grace. But then somehow we shove ourselves back underneath the law when it comes to living a life that's set apart for God. That's completely untrue. If we are saved by grace, then, my friends, you must also realize we're kept by grace. So even the good things that you do are produced by His grace at work in your life. So the more that you do for Him, the more indebted you are to Him. Because your very ability to do those things is by His grace. And yet we still see that many of us misunderstand. And let me tell you, I'm the quickest to fall back on this. And I'm the quickest to fall back, not in how I view others near as much as how I view myself. I'm very quick to see God as someone who is looking out to get me. I'm very quick to see God. He's looking out to, I tell you, Shane, all this is happening to you because you reap what you sow. You should have known this was coming. There's so much in the Christian life, my friend, that I'm glad I don't reap what I sow. For by His grace, I'm saved. By His grace, I'm kept. And what happens most often for me when I get into that mode of thinking, you know what I'd start doing? This is what I started. I was thinking about this on the way to church today. Every time I'm experiencing weakness in my life, you know what I'm looking for? I see it in other people's lives. I often notice that those who are hardest on other people have a great problem being hard on themselves. You'll never see it. You'll never recognize it most often. But you'll see those people, they're very hard on others. Oh, they're always correcting them. They're always striving to make sure their walk with Christ is where it should be. And generally, those areas we most struggle with are the areas we most struggle with in other people. Why? Because I think that we have a wrong view of the grace of God. God's grace is not there that sin may abound. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I agree with that. I'm not saying condoning. I'm not encouraging a life of license and flesh. I'm not encouraging that at all. I think if the grace of God is at work in your life, you'll have power over sin in your life. You'll have victory over sin in your life. But it's only going to be through God's grace that that's going to happen. It's not because we're going to work harder at it and strive more at it, or because we're better than anybody else. It's because of His grace. I want you to see five things today. Some of us have come in here. Let me tell you what's happened. Some of us have come in here. We've lost loved ones. There's sickness. There's pressure on us that's incalculable. Nobody can understand. We've borne those things. We've come to the place where we're almost numb. In fact, we're thankful for the numbness because the feelings we used to have were almost debilitating. So we're glad for the numbness now. But the numbness has a terrible side effect because no more do we go to such lows, but we also can't weep for joy anymore either. There's just a numbness to us. I want to speak to you today about God's grace, what's available to you. And some of us that have constricted ourselves into a place that God never intended for us to be, a joylessness that God never had planned for us. Five things I want you to see from this passage of Scripture. Number one is this. A foundation for fearless living, the first foundation you find in God's grace, is found in verse 31. And I want you to understand what this means. This grace that's available to us is a grace that I can always count on in God's power. Grace means I can always count on the power of God at work in my life. Look, if you will, at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? What things? Let's jump back to verse 28. He's speaking of these things now, verse 28 through 30. And we know that all things work together. They are woven together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We know that God allows all events to work. He's the great chess master. He is able to hold all this, all things by Him consist. And understand that He is working all things together in your life for good. For our good and His glory. To them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now this is not true for a person who's simply living by the power of the flesh. But for those who are living by the power of grace, He is working all these things together for our good. Verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What is He speaking of here? He's speaking of the calling of salvation. He's speaking of a person who's been called, convicted of salvation, they accepted Jesus Christ, they now stand justified. They stand righteous before God. We'll hit on this again in just a second. And the end of our justification is glorification. The end of our justification is seeing Jesus Christ. We shall be like Him, for we shall know Him as He is. That's the glorification. One day, the Scripture talks about in Revelation 21, there's no more death, no more night, nor sorrow, neither any more pain. The former things are passed away. That's the ultimate of glorification. So understand now, we are justified before God. That means we are declared to be clean. And one day we'll be glorified. One day we'll stand in His presence. Now, what does that mean for us? If God has done all these things for us, what does that mean for us? What conclusions do we draw from that? Well, that's what He's about to tell you. Now, notice after He says all that, verse 31, here's His conclusions. What shall we say then to these things? As a result of what I just told you, you've been called, you've been justified, you'll one day be glorified. What does that mean for you and me? This is what it means, number one. If God be for us, who can be against us? Think about it now. Rhetorical question. I've hit on this before. If God be for us, you know what He's literally saying? I think that the gospel message can be wrapped up in four words. You know what it is? God is for me. That's the gospel wrapped up in four words. This is not a message on the power of positive thinking. This is a message on scriptural theology. I want you to understand something. And I'm speaking to those of us who struggle the most with it. God is not against us. God is for me. That's exactly what it's saying about God in this passage. God's not looking to crush you. God's not looking to stamp you out. God's not looking to catch you in the middle of something. God's not the super sleuth of your life trying to discover. He knows all those things before they ever happen. Listen to me and understand this about your God. Our God is for us. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to do all that we can for His honor and glory. He wants us to serve Him with all that we have. He wants us to be able to look at our life and see that God has done something greater than we could ever do it in our own fleshly power. He's pulling for us. God's cheering you and I on. We have such a misconception about God. I have such a misconception about my God. My God cares deeply for me. I am His child. He's for me. Listen to me. Think about this for just a second. God is for me. He's on my team. God is giving me the grace to be successful in life. I'm not talking about health and wealth. I'm talking about bringing glory to Him. God wants me to do the very best that I can in life. That is such a misconception we have. God's grace means that I can always count on God's power. God's grace not only means I can always count on God's power, God's grace also means that I can always count on God's provision. Notice, if you will, verse 32. He says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Let's read it again. That's a great verse. He that spared not His own Son. He that gave His own Son to die for you and me. But delivered Him up for us all. Did you get what He just said? God the Father said, take Him. When He came to this earth, God the Father knew very clearly what was going to happen to His Son. He could see the spit running off His chin. He could see the patches being ripped out of His face. He could see the puncture wounds in His forehead. He could see the stakes being driven into His wrists. He could see the mocking and the cursing. And He said, take Him. Take Him. He delivered Him up. How could He do that? When I think about my own children, how could He do that? What kind of God is it that would deliver His own Son up to be destroyed in such a way? There can only be one answer to that. Because He loved me. Because God is for me. He goes on further with this. He says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now I ask the question. It's a logic question. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? If He was willing to give you His Son, think about it. If He was willing to sacrifice His own Son, there is nothing that He will withhold from you. Nothing. If He is willing to watch His own Son die and bleed and be cursed and spat upon and be tortured, don't you think that your needs are well within His reach? That He's intimately concerned with the most minute details of your life? He'll freely give you all things. True story, 1984, and I won't give His full name, but Mike and his family belonged to a church on the East Coast. And one Sunday evening, the sermon was on a sacrificial offering. A special offering was taken at the end of the sermon. Only money Mike had in his wallet was a $50 bill, which was supposed to buy a week's worth of groceries for his wife, his five kids, and himself. However, he knew the Lord was telling him to give it. In a move of faith, Mike put the $50 bill in the offering. Then after the conclusion of the service, family went out to the parking lot to go home. Within minutes, they joyfully returned to the sanctuary. They asked the pastor to come outside and see their miracle. The pastor was a little skeptical. He walked outside with them to the 20-year-old station wagon. And peering through the windows, he looked in the interior of the vehicle and the vehicle was completely filled with bags of groceries. Happy if the family remarked that someone had given them a huge blessing, just speaking meaningless Christianese. Mike said, "You don't understand, Pastor. Before the service, I made sure that all the windows were rolled up and the doors were locked. I have the only key, so it must have been the Lord," to which the pastor added, "Giving truly is the only key to God's provision." Mike had no family in the area, and nobody from the congregation ever claimed responsibility for it. You know, the psalmist talks about this in Psalm 78, verse 25, how men ate the bread of angels. Listen to me. That was by no mistake. I could stand here today and tell you story after story of my own life of how God, just in the nick of time, we think, He provides just what we need. He provides just what we need as we need it, how we need it. He provides it. Listen to me now. We live in a very fearful time. We look at our culture, we look at our economy, and we wonder. We look at our own family, we look at our life. It's a very fearful time. Lord, how in the world? How am I going to be able to provide? Lord, how am I going to be able to see my kids grow up? And I want to give them what they need, and I want to provide for them in the way they need. Lord, with everything going on around us, Lord, I'm so fearful. Listen to me. His grace means that I can rely on God's provision. There will never be a day in my life. I was thinking about this last night. At the rate that I'm setting aside retirement, my goodness, I hope one of my kids makes a lot of money or I'm in trouble. I was thinking, I was just doing the calculations during the Alabama game. I was thinking, my goodness, how are we going to make it? Because God's grace will provide. Because His grace will provide. We do what we're supposed to do each day. We be obedient to Him. We take the steps we ought to take. We be wise. God will provide. Let me tell you what that does. Let me tell you what it does. That brings a great peace. Just to come. Grace means that I can rely on God's power. Grace means I can rely on God's provision. Thirdly, grace means that I can always count on God's protection. Look, if you will, at verse 33. He says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." This is strong. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 12. Would you please? The last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. And I want you to notice what Satan is up to these days. Revelation chapter 12. Satan has been cast out of heaven. What is he up to in the meantime, he and a third of his angels? Revelation chapter 12, look if you will at verse 10. Says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ." Now watch this. "For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them." Who is them? Who is them? It's me and you. He accused them before our God day and night. You know what Satan's up to right now? Let me tell you what he's up to. God, I don't know if you know this, as if God doesn't know anything. God, I don't know if you know this, but have you seen your child? Do you see what he's doing? Satan always takes it a step further. He always does like many Pharisaical Christians. He not only tells you what you're doing, but he also tells you why you're doing it. And let me tell you, you see what he's doing, and I'm telling you, God, this is why he's doing it. You don't believe Satan's doing that? You ought to read the book of Job. That's exactly what he's doing. He's accusing Job, and he's telling him, God, the only reason he's serving you is because he's what he's getting out of it. He wouldn't be serving you like this. He wouldn't be a perfect and upright man if you weren't blessing him in this way. That's what God's doing with you and me. Or Satan's doing with you and I. He's standing before God, constantly accusing us. Constantly bringing up these accusations. Now get it. Notice what it says at the end of verse 33, Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What accusation is he going to throw at us that sticks? Look at the end of the verse. For it is God that justifieth. Boy, what does he mean, justifieth? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. I want you to see it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. For those of us who are saved today, I want you to see what the Scripture has to say about you and your standing with God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. Listen to this. 5 verse 21, excuse me. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Now get it. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What is he just describing to you? He's describing justification. That means, when I say, Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for me, I accept your payment on that cross. You died for my sin. I believe in that, Lord. And I'd like you to apply your death on the cross for the penalty of my sin. Because the Scripture says the wages of sin is death. Immediately on that point, when you trust Jesus Christ, what it means to be saved, it literally means that Jesus Christ, in this great account book that they in eternity, as your name is listed, and I believe there's a book if you read the Scripture, beside your name or on top of your name, I believe that it is stamped, paid in full. Like we were talking about last Sunday, it is finished. Tell Telestai, their account has been reckoned. So what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Jesus Christ did not just die for the sins of my past. He didn't just die for the sins that I'm committing today. And he didn't just die for the sins that I'll be committing tomorrow. He died for all of those. And all of those sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. So when Satan comes and he says, God, you see what he's doing? Look at Shane Lewis. And let me tell you not just what he's doing, but let me tell you why he's doing it. And he very well may be right. Picture, if you will, the great throne room, the courtroom. And here Satan is, he's the prosecuting attorney. And he brings up to God, he says, God, look at what this person's doing. And Lord, aren't you going to convict them? And slowly, the greatest defense attorney in all the universe stands up. He's court appointed because you and I couldn't afford it. He stands up when you're on my behalf and he says to the judge, Judge, could I have a sidebar with you, please? The judge motions him to come forward. And as Jesus Christ walks up, he doesn't say a word. As he walks up, he looks at God the Father and he holds out his hands. See, he very well may be right, God. But I have paid for those sins. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. We have God's protection. There's nothing that can get at you that must not first go through the unchanging and almighty hand of God. Grace means I can rely on God's power. Grace means I can rely on God's provision. Grace means I can rely on God's protection. Fourthly, Grace means that I can always count on God's pardon. Look, if you will, at verse 34. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. What does that mean? You see, in verse 33, he's talking, the great accuser's coming up. Who's going to lay anything against God's elect? There's no charge, no accusation that can stick. God's already justified us through Jesus Christ. But I think this takes a little more intimate view when you're looking at verse 34. Because I think that the greatest enemy of God's grace in a believer's life is their own flesh that condemns them. I think that we hold our past against us. I think that we constantly dredge up. And this is how we misunderstand the grace of God. Because many of us have a prideful stance thinking that we've gotten God's grace by something that we have done. Because look at the way we behave ourselves. There's a flip side of that. Some of us in here, because of the life that we have lived, because of things that we have done in our life, this is what we say. How could God love me? Preacher, you start talking about God being for me. Look at what I have done in my life. The people that I have hurt. The way that I have offended God. Oh, I have to minimize it just to be able to keep my own sanity. But the fact is, there's nothing about me that's lovely. I look in the mirror and I don't even love myself. How could God possibly love me? And because I cannot understand it, I don't accept it. Now listen, notice what he says in verse 34. He's speaking to those who hold that argument against God toward themselves. Who is he that condemneth? His argument against that is, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Let's stop there for just a second. When you look at God and you say, God, I can't believe that you would be for me. Lord, when I look at the way that I live my life, I can't believe that your protection is there, that you would provide for me. Lord, that you love me, it's beyond my comprehension. And because it's beyond my human comprehension, Lord, I have a hard time accepting that. Do you know what you're literally doing in the face of an almighty God? You're slapping him in the face. You're spitting at him. You don't think God understands how worthless we are to his person? God doesn't need you and me. God only created us. You know what we are? We're created for his pleasure. It's for his pleasure we're created. God never needed us. God is perfectly consistent within himself. He's self-sustaining. He was and he will be. We're just a blip on the screen of eternity. But he does love us. And let me show you how much he proved himself. For those of us who dare to look back at God and say, God, I can't dare accept you that you'd love me in such a way. You know what he says to you and me? How dare you make a mockery of my son's death? My son paid the ultimate price so that I could say to you that I love. How greater a way could I express to you how much I want my grace to be shed upon your life than to send my son to die? Now look, I'm speaking to myself here. This is one of the hardest things for me to accept. One of the things that I find in my own life is living a self-condemning life. I see all the weaknesses. I see it's pointed out to me. My weaknesses over and over in my life. It's brought up to me over and over, mainly by myself. God, you've got to see this, Lord. You know how wicked I am. You know what lengths I can go to. And you know what the Lord says? Shane, I knew before you were ever thought of. Humanly speaking, I knew when my son was dying on the cross. I knew everything that you would do and everything that you were capable of doing. And I still loved you. Now look, Christians, this isn't something we should struggle with. This is something we should revel in. Quite honestly, this is like a pig looking at a mud bath and wondering, is it for real? Don't question its realness. Jump in and wallow in it. His grace is for real. And he says, who is he to condemn it? My son died for you. And he even proved his point by rising again from the dead. Now look at the end of the verse 34. As much as Satan is accusing us day and night before God, do you know what God the Son is doing? God giving grace. God help him. Lord, you know where he's struggling. You know what his temptations are. He is making intercession for us. You know what I can't, you know what's very hard for me to conceive of? My Savior is praying for me. Of all the universe that's in existence, he takes the time to speak on my behalf. What a God. Fifth and lastly, grace means I can count on His power. Grace means I can count on His provision. I can count on His protection. I can count on God's pardon. Fifth and lastly, this last foundation for fearless living, grace means that I can always count on God's presence. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He just talked about His provision, His power, His protection. It's all available to us, His pardon. It's all available to us. And then He asked a great question, because some of us in here struggle mightily with this. I know, but what if I do too much and God doesn't love me anymore? What if I've gone too far and no longer does God look at me as one of His children? I mean, how far do you have to go before God says, that's it, you're done. You're no child of mine. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice what he says. He speaks in physical terms now. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He's asking Christians who are being slaughtered, by the way, these questions. Does it mean that God doesn't love you when you're going through tribulations? Does that mean that the love of Christ has been separated from you? That God no longer looks on you with divine benevolence because you're going through these great trials? See, that's what many of us think about God. Well, God, how in the world can you love me and yet I'm going through all these trials? Lord, all these battles in my life, how can you love me? Notice he answers the question, as it is written, verse 36, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, stop. I'm allowing these things to go in your life, to process through your life. Not because I don't love you, but because I want your life to produce the most glorious of all fragrances. Notice what he says in verse 37. Nay, these things don't mean that I don't love you anymore. These trials don't mean that you've been separated from my love. Nay, these things and all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. God is producing glory for Himself through the events He allows in our life. He continues on in verse 38. For I am persuaded. These things I know. I reckon it to be so. I have settled on this issue. Get it now, what he says. For I am persuaded. Now he speaks in the spiritual realm. That neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing that can happen to you. There's nothing that anyone can do to you that can ever cause God to look on you in any other way than sacrificial love. Why? Look at the end of the verse. Because of Jesus Christ. That's why. Every single time that my case comes before God, my defense attorney, I stand justified. Swindoll wrote this several years ago. He said, this new clock was ticking away on the shelf, 2 ticks to the second, as any good self-respecting clock should tick. When it began to think about how many times it was going to have to tick. 2 ticks to the second means 120 seconds per minute, it mused. That's 7,200 ticks per hour, 172,800 ticks per day, 1,209,600 per week. For 52 weeks, a total of 62,899,200 per year. Horrors! Straightway, the clock had a nervous breakdown. The clock was taken to a psychiatrist who patched up the mainspring as well as he could. And then he asked, clock, what's your trouble? Oh, doctor, well, the clock, I have to tick so much. I have to tick 2 ticks a second, 120 ticks per minute, and 7,200 ticks per hour. And hold it, the psychiatrist cut in. How many ticks do you have to tick at a time? Oh, I just have to tick 1 tick at a time. Then let me make a suggestion, replied the doctor. You go home and you try ticking 1 tick at a time. Don't even think about the next tick until it's time. Just 1 tick at a time. That you can do. And then he closes. That's exactly what the life of grace through faith is. It's 1 tick at a time. Knowing that God will give us strength for the next tick. According to 1 Peter 1:8, we're to be living a life that's joy unspeakable and full of glory. You just like those oppressed and persecuted Christians to whom Paul was writing, we need to remember that joy will never come through external circumstances. Joy comes through an internal view and focus, and that is of faith. One of ticking 1 tick at a time, knowing that God will give us the strength for the next one. His grace makes His power, makes His protection, His pardon, His presence available to us. Live life, letting one step after another be in order by Him. That's foundation for fearless living.